Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our blessed Lord and Savior. I would like to share with you again the words of the Gospel reading as Jesus uses these parables to try to express the joy of God in receiving back repentant sinners. He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin I have lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in heaven before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is God's word. Please be seated. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 has always been a passage that has intrigued me. It says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame. But what joy? What joy is there that could possibly make the suffering and the agony of the cross worthwhile? What happiness was set before Jesus at some time in the future that would cause him to say, to the public humiliation and shame of his crucifixion? Today, Jesus answers that question in these twin parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. When he says there is joy in heaven, there is joy before the angels of God over just one sinner who repents. And it's really not that difficult for us to understand, because God has given us plenty of examples and insight from our own experiences in life. And so, for example, why did Sir Edmund Hillary spend a small fortune, risk his life, and endure some of the most inhospitable areas of this world and the rigors of being in that area to climb a mountain? It was for the joy that was set before him of standing on the peak and standing on the top of the world on Mount Everest. That's why he did it. Why does a pregnant woman so willingly subject her body to morning sickness and stretch marks and extreme discomfort and health issues and risks and doctor's bills and, of course, the agony of birth? Why does she do all of that? Is it not for the joy set before her of welcoming a child into her family and into her arms? Why does a piano student or a violin student go to all of the problem of the expenses and getting to lessons and all of the scheduling and all the practicing of the scales up and down, da 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 da, and all of the sour notes? All of that. Why? Is it not for the joy set before them one day of being able to make beautiful music and for the enjoyment of others and their own enjoyments? I'll bet all of you could probably cite examples from your life of a time when you endured something unpleasant, voluntarily endured it, because of the joy that was set before you, whatever that joy might have been. These things give us insight. Dim insight maybe, but insight nonetheless, as to why Jesus Christ endured the cross. There was joy set before him when he went to that cross. What joy? Well, to really appreciate the joy that was before him, you also have to understand another time when he was heartbroken. We go all the way back to the rebellion and the fall into sin. God had lost that which was most important to him. He lost the one and only creature that had his image, that he had put his own breath into, his own spirit, the Ish and the Isha, the man and the woman. Everything else God had spoken into existence, into creation, He had created for them. For Adam and Eve, the man and the woman. For them He created the light, the sun, the moon, the stars. For them He created the waters and all of the teeming life in those waters. For them He created the land and the trees and the fruits and the vegetation. For them, all for them, because they were the epitome of His creation. They had the image of God. It was all for them. And yet one day, the Lord God comes walking around in the garden as He usually did to have fellowship with Ish and Isha, man and woman, only to realize that they were hiding from Him now all of a sudden. Ashamed to come out into the presence of God, hiding from Him. And so the Lord calls out, Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam. Adam, I guess, realizes he can't hide forever. And so rather sheepishly from behind a bush, he says, Lord, I'm here. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid. And the Lord says, Adam, you hid? You were afraid of me? Adam, did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And of course, the Lord already knew the answer. Those that He had made in His own image, those that He had made to love Him freely in return as He loved them, those to whom He had given His own breath, had disobeyed, had rebelled against Him. They had lost their innocence, lost their holiness, lost the image of God, and lost their relationship with God. It might be something like you pouring your heart and soul into some creative work, like an art masterpiece or an exceptional novel or maybe a chart-topping song, and then having it lost or stolen from you before you or the world could ever really enjoy it. You're heartbroken. Can you imagine how heartbroken God was when He lost His masterpiece to sin and rebellion? Why, it would be worth anything to get it back. The joy of receiving back that which He had lost would be worth any cost. For there is joy in heaven and joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. The joy of that shepherd when he found that lost sheep was tremendous indeed. And the joy of that woman in finding that coin, well, that called for nothing less than a celebration with all of her friends. And I can actually relate to some of that joy because of an incident that happened to our family about 9 years ago when we moved here to Napoleon. We had loaded up in Michigan and moved all of our stuff down here, and a remarkable group of 20 or 25 people or so got the stuff into the house in just remarkable efficiency. And then the next few days we were unloading boxes and trying to find a place for everything when Bonnie came over and announced that the diamond in her ring was now missing. And we had no idea where it was. This is not a 10-carat diamond or anything. This is, this is maybe a third of a carat. What more can a seminarian afford? But this was the diamond that I gave her when I asked for her hand in marriage, and so it's priceless to us. And now it was missing. And so the whole family kind of goes into panic mode. And we all start going around the house trying to find this thing. And we're looking everywhere we can think to look. We're looking in the cushions of the furniture, of the carpet, the floors, out on the front porch, the cars, wondering if it's in the truck, maybe in the yard. It might be back in Michigan for all we know. This one-third of a carat lost in a seemingly vast, this world that's seemingly as vast as the universe itself. And we're looking and hunting around for it, and we're losing hope. Because after all, what's the hope of finding a tiny little diamond like that in so big an area? Maybe like the chances of, I don't know, Appalachian State beating Michigan or something. Well, Appalachian State did beat Michigan, and we found the diamond. It was unbelievable. We were all hunting around for it, and all of a sudden, 9-year-old Emily, we hear her screaming from the other room, "I found it! I found it!" And sure enough, we all ran running over there, and she's jumping up and down, and she's got that diamond. And I'll tell you, the whole family just erupted in joy. We were practically dancing, I think, and just laughing together, and some of us were crying, and we went out and we had ice cream to celebrate the whole thing. If you've ever had that kind of an experience, then you have tasted just the tiniest sampling of the joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Of the joy that sent Jesus Christ to the cross to redeem Ish and Isha from their sins, to reclaim what was rightfully his from the creation, and to begin to restore to them the image of God. Jesus says again, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That was the joy that was before Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. The joy before him was the joy of finding you. You, his precious little gemstone, and reclaiming you as his own. Do you understand then just how precious you are to the Lord your God? No, you don't. You can't understand. You can't understand the depth of that kind of love. I love the way the hymnist said it. Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how high, beyond all thought and fantasy, that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal's sake. That is astounding, beyond comprehension love. Now then, love the Lord your God. Love him with all your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, as the psalmist says. Repent. Come out of hiding. Do not be afraid. Come to the Lord your God and give him your sin, and receive in exchange his pardon and his grace, his life, his image. Rejoice in the one who rejoiced to die for you. Do not let Satan get you down or oppress you with worries and guilt and trials. Christ Jesus died and rose again to redeem you from these things, and the love of the one who rejoices in you is eternal. And if you think there is joy in heaven when just one sinner repents, just imagine the explosion of joy in heaven and before the angels of God when you arrive safe and sound into the arms of your Savior. For as Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In the precious name of our Savior, amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.